Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Welcome again to the Granite Bay Church. We are delighted that you have chosen to join us today. We're moving right along in our study of the book of Revelation. Today we're in Revelation chapter 21. There are 22 chapters in all, so we are nearing the end. Today we're looking at a culmination of a number of themes that's been touched on thus far in our study of Revelation, but also God is revealing to us the reward of the redeemed. What does God have in store for those that love Him? It's described here in Revelation chapter 21. This morning we'll be looking at the first 11 verses. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, "Now I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was passed away. Also there was no more sea." So the new heavens and the new earth are recreated after the destruction of the wicked. And that happens at the end of the 1,000-year period that we studied about in Revelation chapter 20. Now, some might be wondering, well, what is the need of a new heaven? We understand the need of a new earth, but what is meant by the new heaven? Here, the word heaven simply means our atmosphere. It's not referring to the heaven where the stars are. In Scripture, there are three heavens spoken of. The first heaven would be the atmosphere. The second heaven would be where the stars are. And the third heaven would be the dwelling place of God. So here when John says, "I saw a new heavens and a new earth," he's talking about a new earth as well as a new atmosphere, fresh, invigorating, life-giving atmosphere surrounding the planet. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning verse 11, "Therefore, since all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So the Apostle Peter also talks about this new heavens and this new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, notice the previous verse, this one here. The Apostle Peter says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God." How do we hasten the second coming of Jesus? Can we actually hasten the coming of Christ? Well, according to Peter, we can. How does that happen? Well, Jesus said, "When the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world as a witness unto all nations," what happens next? "Then the end will come." There are really three things that have to reach their completion prior to the second coming of Jesus. The first, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, "As it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed." Now, that's with reference to the wickedness in the earth. The wickedness at the time of the second coming in the world will be as it was in the days of Noah. Now, let me ask you, do you feel that the world today has reached to that degree of wickedness that was in the world before the flood? If we have not reached it, we're very close. Wouldn't you agree? Just the turmoil and bloodshed, the moral decay that we see in society today. So Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall also be." That's one sign. That's one thing that has to be complete before Jesus comes. There is a second, and Jesus said, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world as a witness to all nations. Then the end will come." How close do you think we are in preaching the gospel, that being the three angels' messages, to the whole world? Well, I think there's still some work that needs to be done, but by the grace of God, the gospel is going out. People are having an opportunity to hear the truth and to make a decision. But there is a third aspect that's also referred to with reference to what has to happen before Jesus comes. Before Jesus comes, Revelation describes his people, and it describes it as a bride who is about to get married. And she's dressed in white robes without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In Matthew chapter 22, it speaks of a man who has on the wedding garment, those who have on the wedding garment. The third important criteria that has to reach its fullness before Jesus comes is that the church receive the righteousness of Christ. If you like, the bride gets herself ready, the bride symbolizing the church. So three things that have to reach their completion before Jesus comes: wickedness as the days of Noah, the gospel going to all the world, and the church receiving the righteousness of Christ. Now, in what sense can we hasten the coming of Jesus? Well, we can take the gospel to the world. We can be involved in that great work. And thirdly, we can also help in allowing Christ to reproduce his character within us. So the bride puts on those wedding garments, that wedding robe, ready for the coming of Jesus. So three things that have to happen. Now, the last part of the verse is interesting. It says, and there was also no more sea. This is the earth recreated. Literally, the phrase, and the sea is not any longer. That is, the seas as we know them now will not exist in the new creation. Now, here's an interesting thought. How many of you have ever heard of something called Gondwanaland? Have you heard of that place before? Gondwanaland doesn't exist now, but it's a made-up name. Maybe you remember it from science back in high school. Gondwanaland is the name given to the continents. You know, when you look at the continents on the globe, they almost look as though it's like a jigsaw puzzle. They almost fit together to form one large landmass. And so the landmass that would be formed by the continents in the southern hemisphere is called Gondwanaland. And then they have a different name for the landmasses in the northern hemisphere. Here's a little map of what they thought things might have looked like. You can see our Africa down here and South America and Australia and the Antarctic, how they all fit together in the southern part forming Gondwanaland, and in the northern part, Laurasia, which would be North America and Asia and so on. And so it looks as though at one point in time there was one large landmass. And I think that before the flood, this could very well be the case. As a result of the flood, you have the continents breaking up and moving, and we have what we have today. But if there was one large landmass before the flood, that would place the Garden of Eden right about in the center of this landmass that was there, which makes sense. The Garden of Eden would have been in the center of what God had created. In this sense, there would not be seas, as we know it now, separating populations and groups of people. Here, John in vision sees the new earth where it's restored to the condition that it was before sin entered in. One large landmass where there is no sea separating people. There's a few verses, interesting, that allude to this kind of idea. With reference to the flood in Genesis chapter 7:11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So during the flood, the fountains of the great deep, there was this breaking up of the earth's crust and tremendous torrents of water went spraying up into the atmosphere. And some have suggested that as a result of the breakup of the continent at that point in time, you have the various continents forming and this large landmass begins to break. And with all of the upheaval of the flood, you have the movement of these land masses rapidly. Of course, today, some would suggest it took millions of years. No, this could happen very rapidly, because of what was happening at the time of the worldwide flood. Now, there is another interesting verse that you find in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, and this has caused a number of people to think that quite possibly as a result of the flood, you had the movement of the continents, and here's the verse. It says, to Eber was born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, and then notice the next part. For in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, Eber is a descendant of Shem. This is about 100, 150 years after the flood. And this guy by the name of Peleg is born. And then, that's all the Bible says about it. During his days, the earth was divided. Now, the word Peleg in the original means earthquake or division or separation. And it has the idea of this dividing having something to do with the earth, like an earthquake. So some have suggested about 100 years after the flood, people began to realize how that the continents had been broken up and the divisions began to take place and the crust broke up as we know it today. So there's some suggestions as to what things were like before the flood, as well as when the earth is made new, it's restored to the condition it was, one large landmass without any large bodies of sea as we know it now. Verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. Ancient Jerusalem contained the temple, where God could manifest his presence to his people. But because of the sins of Israel, Jesus eventually pronounced the temple to be a den of thieves. You remember that? That's when Jesus went into Jerusalem and they were buying and selling in the temple. Now God promises a new Jerusalem wherein dwells righteousness. That's the home of the redeemed. It says it's coming down from God out of heaven. In vision, John saw the city as it descended at the end of the 1,000-year period. Previously in our study, In Revelation chapter 20, we looked at events associated with the beginning, the duration, and the ending of that 1,000-year period. The 1,000 years begin with the second coming of Christ, when the dead in Christ are resurrected, and those who are alive are translated, and they meet Jesus in the air, and they go back and spend 1,000 years with Christ in heaven. The wicked are destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming, and Satan and his angels is bound to the earth, the bottomless pit, the broken down earth, for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000-year period, then the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven with all the redeemed, and Christ comes, the wicked are resurrected for the final judgment. At the end of that final judgment, they mount their attack upon the New Jerusalem. Fire comes down, according to Revelation chapter 20, and devours the wicked. Then God creates a new heavens and a new earth. So what's been described here is the condition of the earth after it's been recreated at the end of that 1,000-year period. It says the New Jerusalem is prepared as a bride for a husband. The New Jerusalem is the capital of Christ's kingdom and is referred to as the bride. Jesus is described as the groom, his kingdom as the bride. And of course, the kingdom is comprised of its citizens, which is the church. So the bride is the kingdom, but the bride is also Christ's church. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle or dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The visible presence of God was made plain by the Shekinah glory in the days of Israel and later by the personal appearance of Jesus." Now, in Exodus chapter 25, we have God giving instruction to Moses with reference to the building of the wilderness tabernacle. And in Exodus 25, we have the reason for why God wanted Moses to build a sanctuary, and here it is. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might," what's that there? "Dwell amongst them." The purpose of the sanctuary, the tabernacle, is so that God can dwell amongst his people. Why does God need a sanctuary or a tabernacle to dwell amongst his people? For if he appeared with all of his glory outside of the sanctuary, man would be consumed because of sin. But the sanctuary takes care of the sin problem so that God can dwell amongst his people. That's why there was an earthly sanctuary to teach an object lesson, that God takes care of the sin problem so that God can dwell amongst us. That's why Jesus came, took upon himself our sins, died in our place, redeemed us so that we could dwell with him. That's why there's a heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers as our high priest to take care of the sin problem. So here in Revelation chapter 21, God is now dwelling amongst his people. There is no need for a temple when the earth is recreated because the sin problem has been taken care of. God dwells amongst his people. The last part of the verse, it says, he will dwell with them and they shall be his people. God will be with them and be their God. The voice from heaven now stresses the fact that throughout eternity, God will dwell personally with his people. This is the reward of the redeemed, to be in the very presence of God. We can scarcely imagine what it must like to be in the presence of God. You know, the angels have their highest joy. Their greatest satisfaction is simply being in the presence of God, witnessing his glory. Their constant cry is, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Just being in the glory of God, being in his presence, will make all eternity have meaning and purpose. It's the great reward of the redeemed. And we can get a taste of what that glory would be like even now, as we humble our hearts and allow the Spirit to draw us close into God's presence. We can get a taste of what's in store for those that love him. Verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away." The cause for sorrow and pain will be completely removed. Isaiah chapter 25 tells us a little bit more about this promise when pain and sin is removed. The last part says, "There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. No cause for crying will exist in the earth made new. There will be nothing that bears the mark of the curse of sin." We have a promise in Nahum chapter 1, verse 9, a book that we don't often go to. But here's the promise. "What do you conspire against the Lord?" In other words, the question is asked, well, what happens if sin rises up again in the earth made new? The answer is, "He will make an utter end of it. Affliction shall not rise up a second time." We can hold on to that promise throughout all eternity. We'll never have this rebellion again, for all have seen the character of God demonstrated in such a powerful way. Verse 5. Then he who sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. The Father is usually represented as seated upon the throne, but in this case, it's Jesus that he's speaking, and you'll see that from verse 6. Behold, I make write these words are faithful and true. We are dependent upon the promise of God, for they are faithful and they are true. Now, with reference to Abraham, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, For he waited for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham got a taste of the New Jerusalem, the place that God is preparing for those that love him, and that was the anchor of his hope, his confidence, was in the city that God would make, the New Jerusalem. That's what he longed for. Verse 6, And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. This is Jesus speaking. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. The words here, it is done, these words are spoken three times by Jesus. Each time, it's significant. The first reference to it is done or it is finished is found in John chapter 19, verse 30, and it's when Jesus was about to die. He was hanging upon the cross. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. What was finished when Jesus died on the cross? Well, Jesus had finished the work that his Father had given him to do here on earth. That work was to provide an atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus came to reveal the character of the Father and to provide a way of escape, a way of salvation. So when Jesus died on the cross, that phase of his ministry was complete. Jesus said, it is finished. The second time that we have the words, it is finished or it is done, mentioned by Christ, Revelation 16, 17, it says, Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, It is done. Now, the seventh angel that's been referred to here is the events connected with the second coming of Christ. There is a great earthquake and hail falls. Jesus comes to deliver his people. So the first mention of the words, it is finished, Jesus is on the cross, he finished his earthly ministry. The second reference is at the second coming of Christ, when Jesus had finished his high priestly ministry on our behalf. And then the third reference, it is finished, is the passage that we just read in Revelation 21, verse 6. And he said, it is finished, or it is done, I am Alpha and Omega. That is announcing the completion of the plan of redemption, finally, where sin and sinners are no more, the earth is recreated, all things are restored. We're emphasizing the three phases in the plan of salvation. The first phase, that of justification, emphasized by Christ's death on the cross. The second phase, sanctification, the work of Jesus as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. And finally, the third phase, which we call glorification, and that's when all things are made new. That begins at the second coming, but doesn't reach its ultimate fulfillment until the earth is recreated at the end of the thousand-year period. Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is the beginning and the end of our salvation, the first and the last. Hebrews 12, verse 2, Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Friends, we must not forget that. So often we are tempted to think that, well, Jesus began a work within me, but it's up to me to finish the work. I received Jesus as my Savior. I was forgiven of my sins, but now I need to try really, really hard in my own strength to try and do what is good. But such thinking will fail. For not only do we need Jesus at the beginning of our Christian experience, we need Jesus every step of the way. And as we trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, so we must trust in Jesus day by day for spiritual strength to do that which is right. For he's both the author and the finisher of our faith. Thus Jesus said in John 15, Abide in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except that abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. Jesus is both the author and finisher. Jesus said, I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to those who thirst. This, of course, is a reference to the words of Jesus in John chapter 4. Now, who was Jesus talking to in John chapter 4? He was talking to the woman at the well. Remember that? And Jesus asked her to get a drink, and she said, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan, a drink?" And Jesus said, "If you would have known the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." So Jesus is saying, I will give those who are athirst, those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I will give them, and they shall drink, and they shall be filled. Verse 7, he overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Victory over sin is found in surrendering all to the will of God. This might require a struggle, but we must submit to God before we can be renewed in holiness. God invites us to give ourselves to him so that he can give us victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our greatest battle in life, friends, is not against sin. It's not overcoming. That's not the greatest battle. The greatest battle that we have to fight is the surrender of self. Surrendering all to Jesus. If we can but surrender to Jesus day by day, moment by moment, surrender self, he then gives us the victory. And if Jesus is for us, who can be against us? So the surrender of self is a key element in gaining victory, in living a victorious Christian life. It says, I shall be his God and he shall be my son. A sinner saved by grace is brought closer to God than if he had never sinned. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, we are united to God in a way that even the angels can't be united. They've never experienced grace for forgiveness. They've never sinned. They don't need a Savior. We need a Savior. And so we enter into an experience with Jesus that can be even closer than that which the angels have. On one occasion, Jesus was at a house of a man by the name of Simon. Simon was a leper, but Jesus had healed him. And to show his gratitude to the Savior, he arranged this special meal just a few days before the crucifixion. And all of the important people in town, they were present. Jesus was there. His disciples were there. Simon was there. And then there was a woman that came in, at first unnoticed by Simon and the others. But she came in and she had bought this very expensive ointment, this alabaster box of ointment, and she came to where Jesus was, and she broke it open, and she anointed the feet of Christ. She began to weep, and her tears ran down her cheeks and splashed against the feet of Jesus. She let down her hair, and she started to dry his feet with her hair. And as the fragrance filled the room, Simon smelt this wonderful fragrance. He began to look around, and there he saw Mary Magdalene touching the feet of Jesus. And Simon said to himself, if he, speaking of Christ, was really a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is that touches him. Jesus then turned to Simon and said, you know, there's something I have to ask you. And Simon said, well, speak on, Lord. Jesus said, there was a man who loaned out two sums of money. The one was large, the other was small. And when neither debtors could pay him back, the man forgave them both. Which one, Jesus said, will love him the most? And Simon responded and said, well, suppose the one who had been forgiven the most. Then Jesus turned to Mary and he said to Simon, I came into your house. You did not wash my feet, but this woman has washed my feet with her tears, dried it with her hair. When I came in, you did not greet me with a kiss, but she has kissed my feet. When I came in, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Then Jesus said these words, therefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. You see, when you've experienced the grace of Jesus, and you've felt the burden of your sins roll away, and you stand now at peace with your Savior, and the love of Jesus fills your heart, and you see the great price that was paid for your salvation, you will love much. There will be no room for judging others. You'll not be pointing out the faults of somebody else when you've sensed the grace that's been extended for you, for your forgiveness. And when we receive that forgiveness day by day, moment by moment, when we enter into that close union and connection with Christ, there is such a deep appreciation and a love that swells up within us that even the angels will stand in awe at the grace that is ours and our connection with Jesus. Very, very special, that union that comes when we surrender all to Christ. Verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, they will, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now the wicked die twice. Their first death was their natural death, or at the second coming. All the wicked are then resurrected after the 1,000 years for the final judgment. They then attack the New Jerusalem, and they are destroyed. There is no second chance. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning as an oven, and yes, all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day which comes shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it leave them neither root nor branch. Satan is the root, and the wicked are the branches. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, one of the plague-bearing angels had already shown John the judgment of Babylon in Revelation 17:1. Now, one of them, possibly even the same angel, directs John's attention to the reward of the righteous, that being the New Jerusalem, at the end of that thousand-year period. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, historically, ancient Babylon and Jerusalem were traditional enemies, and figuratively, they represent two sides of the great controversy between good and evil. So you have Babylon on the one hand that represents apostasy and rebellion. On the other hand, you have Jerusalem representing God's dwelling place, representing true worship and loyalty. So here you have New Jerusalem now, the capital of the kingdom, the capital of the universe, coming down to this earth. John chapter 14, verse 1 and 2 talks about the promise of Jesus that Jesus made to those who believe in him. John 14, verse 2, Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus is promising to prepare a place for those that love him, and then he's going to come back and take his faithful people home. Verse 11, speaking of the New Jerusalem, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. This is a reference to the abiding presence of God with his people throughout eternity. It says, having the glory of God. Remember, the New Jerusalem will be the home of the redeemed. That'll be their city, and God will be there. They will be in the presence and the glory of God continually. Her light was like a most precious stone. The word light here occurs also in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, among whom also you shine as lights or luminaries in the world. The redeemed are described as shining like stars. Now, the glory of God, the light of God, is a revelation of his character. The work of the redeemed in the earth made new will be to reflect God's character, to reflect his light like stars. Now remember, Satan's original name there in heaven before he rebelled was what? Lucifer. The word Lucifer means light bearer. We know that one of Lucifer's responsibilities, standing there in the very presence of God, was to share a knowledge of God's character and God's light to the universe. But Lucifer failed in doing the work God had given him to do. Now you have the redeemed, those who at one point were captives of Satan but have been delivered by Christ. Now the New Jerusalem come down to heaven. They shine forth as lights, as stars. They're the ones now going throughout the whole universe revealing God's character to the unfallen worlds, a revelation of God's character of grace. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 and 3 talk about this. It says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise, that will be the redeemed, shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. So again, the righteous here are described as shining forth as stars, sharing the character or the glory of God with the universe. So we see three times that Jesus comes. The first time is when Jesus came to be our sacrifice for sin. He came and died on the cross. The second time, Jesus comes as our deliverer, as King of kings and Lord of lords. And the third time is this third coming where the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven with all the redeemed and Christ, and Jesus now establishes the capital of his kingdom right here on earth. This earth that Satan claimed as his now is redeemed and recreated and elevated, and it becomes the capital of the universe because now God's dwelling shall be here, for he will dwell with his people. Friends, that's the reward that God has in store for those that love him. Jesus said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come and receive you unto myself. You know, heaven is very, very real. It's just as real as you and I sitting here today. Heaven is real. There really are streets of gold. There really are angels standing in the presence of God, singing praises to his name. And one day Jesus is going to come. It's going to be real. We'll see him coming. He'll come to take us home forever to be with him and with those that love him. Friends, our work is to surrender ourselves to Christ, to allow Jesus to do a work within us that only he can do. In closing, I want to share with you just some practical ways, six practical steps that we can take every day to allow Jesus to work within us. The first practical step is in the morning, before you go to sleep, I should say, ask God to awaken you in the morning. We read in Isaiah 50, verse 4 and 5, he awakens me morning by morning. So before you go to bed, you say, Lord, please, awaken me in the morning. Now, when you do this, you will be awakened in the morning. God will wake you up. Might be 5 minutes before your alarm clock goes off or half an hour, but God will wake you up. And when you awaken in the morning, the very first thought that you'll have in your mind will not be how much you need to accomplish today. The very first thought that you'll have in your mind is, oh, God woke me up. God woke me up. That's the first thing you do. Ask God to awaken you in the morning. It's that simple. And he will. The second step, you want to surrender your will to God. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So when God awakens you in the morning, you simply say, Lord, here I am. You woke me up. Today I want to surrender my will to you. Please, Lord, make me willing to do the things you want me to do today. Surrender your will. Ask him to work within you. Thirdly, you want to surrender your mind, your thoughts. The Bible tells Philippians 2:15, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. So you say, Lord, today, please, not only make me willing to serve you, but Lord, give me your thoughts. And you know, he does that. There are times when I am busy driving along and my thoughts are just going wherever, and suddenly the Holy Spirit will convict me and direct my thoughts. And I'll say, oh, Lord, wow, thank you for directing my thoughts. Or he will give me a thought or put a thought in my mind that I know did not come from myself, but it was a thought from God. So when we surrender our will and we surrender our mind, we can ask God to please give us his thoughts, and he will do that. Fourthly, we want to surrender our heart. Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my way. So Lord, you surrender your heart. Say, Lord, please take my heart, take my feelings, take my desires, mold them, shake them, make them what you want them to be. Number five, surrender your body to God. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm completely yours. Use me any way you see fit. And then finally, surrender your plans to God. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6. Say, Lord, today, whatever your will is for me, what your plans are, that's what I want. Direct and lead me as you see fit. So every day, firstly, ask God to wake you up early in the morning. You surrender your will, surrender your mind, surrender your heart, surrender your body, surrender your plan. Say, Lord, here I am. Please fulfill your purpose and your plan in me. In the little book, The Upward Way, we close out with this statement. She writes, consecration is a very simple thing. That's what we're talking about, the surrender of self, consecration. When brought daily into our individual lives in practice, we shall know far more by consecration than by trusting to an experience. Each day, each hour, let your heart go out after God. This is what you say, here I am, Lord, I am yours. I am your property. Take me, use me today. I lay all of my plans at your feet. I will have no way of my own in the matter. My time is yours. My whole life is yours. Let the heart be constantly going forth to God for strength, for grace, every moment. And as we surrender self, God is able to work his will within us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Our home's in heaven. Jesus is preparing a place for us. And by God's grace, may we surrender ourselves to him and allow him to do his work within us.